This morning we start the book of Galatians, and the area of Galatia would be what's in present-day Turkey today. And it's a group of churches that Paul founded in this area. On Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as he went to each of these places, he went into the synagogues and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preached, many people got saved. So there were churches that were established here in present-day Turkey. In fact, he went back through Turkey on both his second and third missionary journeys as well. And so there's a group of believers here in various cities that this particular letter is written to. So Galatians is written to a group of churches in what would be today present-day Turkey. Now, unfortunately, as we look at the letters of the New Testament, we find that after Paul would move out of a city, there would be a group of people or groups of people that would move in behind him and preach pretty much a different message. He was teaching the gospel of the grace of God, and the word gospel means good news. And the good news is that we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a simple yet powerful message. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be right with God based on what Jesus did, not on what we do, not on our performance of being good or keeping the old covenant law of Moses, circumcision, the dietary laws, the Sabbath day, the feast days, but simply by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. Yet a group would come in, and it appears to be they were Jewish Christians. Now, whether that's a name only, I don't know. But Jewish people saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. So it's Jesus and the law. It's grace and works. And Paul really hits this hard in this letter and says, no, that is not another gospel. In fact, that's not even gospel at all. That's not good news. That's a distortion or a perversion. It's a twisting of the good news, and he hammers it pretty hard. And so the real theme of the letter here is that of grace. The theme is that of grace because he's coming against a message of works that has come in behind him. And so the outline of the book, six chapters, I think we could divide it into thirds, chapters 1 and 2, Paul's personal experience with grace. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. Chapters 5 and 6, Paul's practical application of grace. Grace being the theme. Paul's personal experience with grace. As we're going to see in the first couple of chapters, Paul was called from his mother's womb. In other words, God had a plan for his life. And Paul was a persecutor of the church, and yet God was so merciful to him and gracious to him. Paul knew what it was to experience the grace of God. And so we get kind of a biography, an autobiography of the Apostle Paul in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. But then moving into chapters 3 and 4, he hits a little bit more on doctrine. The fact that man cannot be justified by works. Man cannot be declared innocent or right before God through keeping the law, of Moses, and for that matter, for just trying to be good and trying to be right with God. For the just shall live by faith. The just, those who are right before God, those who are declared innocent, shall have that life. Read that as eternal life, a right relationship with God, through faith. Not through works, but through faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. And then what does that look like? Chapters 5 and 6. What does the grace of God look like in the life of the believer? The grace of God is not a license to sin. We've been called to liberty, but Paul says, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't say, well, you know, I've got liberty in Christ, and so I can live how I used to live. No, that's not true at all. That's not what grace is. And so we see the practical application of grace in chapters 5 and 6. In the first five verses, we have the greeting that Paul gives, as he does much the same in most of his letters. Starts off, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul starts by declaring his credentials, if you will. He starts by saying, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent with a commission. You might look at that as one who's sent with authority, one who's sent to bring a message, but he has authority when he comes. He doesn't start like he does some of the other letters, Paul, a servant, or Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He comes right out of the gate saying, Paul, an apostle. I'm an authoritative spokesman of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the main reasons he was doing this is because he knew he had to bring correction to the church. He knew he had to combat that message that had followed him, a message of works. And so he lays it out right off the bat that he is an apostle. And notice he says, not from men, nor through man. He's an apostle not because Peter laid his hands on him and said, you're going to be a messenger of the gospel. It's not from men. The message that he received was not at the seminary of James and John. In fact, we read about the apostle Paul that Jesus himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was arresting Christians and dragging them before the Sanhedrin and casting his vote against them. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death, the first martyr of the Christian church. He was on the road to Damascus with letters from the chief priests to be able to arrest those that were believers in Damascus and drag them down to the courts in Jerusalem so that they would be put on trial. But when he was on the way, a great light shone down from heaven upon him, and he fell to the ground, and Jesus spoke to him. Jesus, who had risen from the dead, who had ascended into heaven, spoke to Paul right there. And when Paul relates that message later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, and he's saying, as the voice is speaking, who are you, Lord? And he said, and this is the voice speaking back to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Again, Paul's an apostle, not from men. It's not Peter coming over and going, you're going to go out and preach the gospel. But Jesus came to Paul and said, I've appeared to you. He's sending him out into the ministry. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Jesus is the one that revealed the truth of the gospel to the apostle Paul. Jesus revealed truth to Paul on more than one occasion. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, this is Jesus that is instructing Paul on what the true gospel message is. And so Paul, as he's relating this truth to the Galatians here, he's saying, I'm not just a guy that's part of the group in Jerusalem. Jesus himself has appeared to me, and he has given me the word to preach. And so he brings the authority with that message. And as we see what Jesus went on to say, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. His mission was to go out and rescue people through the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might come out of Satan's clutches, the kingdom of darkness, and come into the gospel of God's glorious Son, into the kingdom of light. And so that was his mission. He received his message from Jesus. He received his authority from Jesus. And so that's how he opens the letter, with a sense of boldness, so that the people would listen to him. And again, the people that he's writing to are people that he personally spoke to. Remember when he went around on that first missionary journey, he's the one who planted those churches. He's the one who went into the synagogues and preached the gospel and then out into the marketplace. And people got saved and they started congregating together and they raised up elders in the churches. But Paul is the one who brought Jesus to them. The reason they're saved, really, when you look at it, is because of Paul. And now Paul is coming back and saying, look, my authority lies with Jesus Christ. And so you need to turn away from this error that you have embraced. And that error is the message of works. That it's not Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus circumcision, keeping the law, the Sabbath day, the feast days, the dietary laws, and so forth. And as we'll see in a moment, that's no gospel. That's not good news. So Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And as I mentioned, this letter was written to a group of churches, not like Corinthians was to a single church, but to a group of churches in an area, the area of Galatia. And then he said in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, as we know, are the beginning of many of Paul's letters. In fact, you know what? If you thumb through the New Testament letters from Romans all the way to Philemon, you're going to see that grace and peace is in the beginning of every one of Paul's letters. He starts off his letter by identifying himself, whether it's Paul a bondservant or Paul an apostle as it is here. But he always brings this greeting to them, grace and peace. Grace was the common Greek greeting, the words charis. And that was the common Greek greeting among the people. And the Hebrew for peace is shalom. And that was the common greeting among the Jewish people. And so he would bring the words grace and the words peace. And somebody has aptly said, grace comes always before peace in Paul's letters. And in the reality is, you can't really know the peace of God unless you've received the grace of God. Okay? And what is grace? Grace is God's favor. It's God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. That means we didn't do anything to earn it. It's just him giving us his favor, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. And so once we experience and receive the grace of God, it's then truly that we have the peace of God. There's an acronym that probably many of you are familiar with, or an acrostic, actually, of grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, his favor, salvation, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with him, the eternal kingdom at Christ's expense. It's because Jesus died that we can have a relationship with God. It's because Jesus gave his life that we can have the hope of heaven. And so that's grace. And this is what was being attacked there, was the grace of God. Grace and peace in all of Paul's letters, but you come to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and he slips in mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. And I don't know if that's because they're pastors or what, you know, if they need the compassion, a little bit more compassion from God. But grace and peace, he starts out. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. This really struck me this week as I was going through the book of Galatians, and just that phrase right there, who gave himself. Of course, as we read that, when we read he gave himself, it means he gave his life. It means he laid his life down and he died for us. And it really speaks of how much he loves us. And a couple of scriptures, there were a lot of them, but I narrowed it down to these. When it speaks of him giving his life, John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And we're sheep. And he loves us so much that he lays his life down to protect us. He lays his life down to save us, who gave himself for our sins. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus gave himself a ransom. That means a payment. He gave his life as a payment. You see, we as sinners, we owe a debt we cannot pay. See, the penalty of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. That's an eternity separated from God. And there's nothing we could do to free ourselves from that. No amount of money we could earn to pay off that debt. No amount of works we could do to be good enough to erase that debt. So we owe a debt that we can't pay, but he paid a debt he didn't know. He was sinless. He didn't have to die. He died for you and for me. And so his life was a ransom. He came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We see the motive, I think, in this verse right here. Christ also has loved us. It was a demonstration of his love in giving his life for us. So he died for us. He paid the ransom. And the reason he did it is because he loved us. And as he laid his life down, it was an offering, a sacrifice to God. Like we think of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament as Israel would come to approach their God. That's how they were able to approach God. It was through animal sacrifice. It was through that substitutionary death that made their life right with God, their ability to approach God. And so Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice it's a sweet-smelling aroma. That's his death is a sweet-smelling aroma, pleasing to the Father. Why his death pleasing to the Father? Because it secures, doesn't it, the salvation of those who would put their faith in him. And that's what makes God happy. For God so loved the world. We see Jesus' motivation in loving us and laying his life down. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's rich, isn't it? Just that phrase there. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself for our sins. And then Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The motivation, love, the result, being cleansed from our sins. And how that took place was his blood being shed on Calvary's cross. So as we come to the table, so to speak, this morning, as we receive the communion elements, remember that that is rooted in love. It's rooted in the Father and the Son's love for you and me. The whole reason that we can have hope of eternal life and that we can have a wonderful relationship with God right now. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, sometimes it's hard to look at life as being in an evil age, doesn't it? I was with my family yesterday, and yesterday was Malor Family Day 2011. And what we try to do is take one of the days out of the year toward the end of the year and reflect back on the year. And we took our pictures from the year and put them up on the TV, and they're rotating, and we're able to see, you know, some of the stuff that we've done throughout the year. And we eat together, and then we had a time where everybody said what they were thankful for. And of course, when you've got the history of the year going up on the television, you can remember, oh, I was really thankful for that and happy about that and different things. And then something really special that we did, each one of us went around and said what we appreciated about each other person individually. And that's something that unfortunately is reserved for memorial services, you know, when you think about it. But to sit there and be able to look your spouse, your children in the eye, and tell them what you appreciate about them individually, and then to receive that back from them is so special. And it doesn't seem to me like a present evil age at that point. You follow what I'm saying? But the reality is, we live in a cruel world. We live in a world where there's suffering and injustice and death. And there are people that are hurting, and we hurt too. We weren't hurting last night, but we hurt, don't we? And it's because we live in a world that's not only under the curse of sin, but we live in a world that's under the sway of Satan. We live in a world that's under the influence of Satan. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, and he's referred to as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so they end up perishing. Because Satan doesn't want anyone to be saved. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. And I tell you what, when we really start looking at our Bible and then comparing what we see in the world, we recognize that that is the case. And we can get easily influenced by the mores of our society. And all of a sudden, we're looking at things and we become the judge as to what we think should be right and wrong and what is acceptable and not acceptable. And we have to be careful that we don't do that, because we've got to go to the standard. And the standard is the Word of God. God has told us what is right and what is wrong. And it will always be true no matter what's taking place in our society. But keep in mind, in our world, Satan is the one that is influencing our world. And he's deceptive. He's very deceptive. In Colossians 1:13, in relation to Jesus delivering us, it says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's delivered us, or rescued us, from Satan's clutches, the power of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Do you realize that it's God's will that everyone be saved? I know you realize that. But it is his will that none perish, but all come to repentance. That's what God desires. But the reality is there'll be many who perish because many will reject the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he jumps right in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away. Now, there's no space here in the letter for Paul's praise to the people. There's no, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, which he often does in his letters. He goes from the greeting right to the correction, because this is a serious issue that had to be addressed. Verse 6, I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And again, remember, that's the gospel. The grace, God's unmerited favor to us. It's his favor to us why we can be saved. Not our works, but what he has done. Called to a different gospel, but then he says in verse 7, which is not another. Remember, the word gospel means good news. He's saying this isn't another good set of good news. This isn't good news at all. It's another message, but it's not a gospel. It's not good news. And again, what was coming in was that message of works. He says, but there are some who trouble you. There are some who trouble you. The word itself speaks of perplexity, of confusion, of unrest. That doesn't sound like peace, does it? Paul said, grace to you and peace. When you experience the grace and receive the grace of God, you experience the peace, not perplexity and confusion and unrest. A message of works is going to bring that in. They're saying there's some who trouble you here and they pervert. Some translations are distort. Another translation is twist the gospel of Christ. In Strong's Concordance, that word pervert is to turn around. To turn around the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says the ones who were coming in and were preaching law had reversed the gospel. They had turned it around and taken it back to the law. They had taken the message of grace, flipped it around, and brought it back to the law. By the way, they're referred to as the Judaizers by Bible commentators. So if you ever hear the Judaizers, you won't see that written in the Bible, but that's how they refer to them. Again, Jewish brethren that were coming in and preaching Jesus and Jesus plus the law, grace plus works. Now, again, grace is what the gospel is all about. This is a familiar scripture, and it should be a familiar scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It should be familiar because this so puts what salvation is all about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, we've probably heard that verse so many times, and many of us probably haven't memorized, but we should, because it is so important, because it is by grace. What is grace? It's God's favor that we didn't earn. It's God's unmerited favor. By grace, you have been saved through faith. What's my part? That part. Faith. I believe it. I trust in it. I'm banking my eternity on it. That's my part. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Not of works, not anything you could do to make yourself right with God. Our salvation is based solely. And that's the message that comes forth time and again. It's the simplicity of the gospel message. Our salvation is based solely on what Jesus has done for us. And we receive that and we're saved. Now, is there a place for good works in our lives? Absolutely. But you see, we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We don't do good works in order to get saved. We do good works because we're saved. It's the result of our salvation. Works are the result of our salvation, not the means by which we're saved, not the vehicle that gets us saved. And that, again, is good news. That God loved us so much that he made a way where there was no way. Under the old covenant, predicated upon man's obedience to the law. As God said to the children of Israel, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to judge you. And judge he did. And we saw Israel. When they were obedient, God blessed them abundantly. But when they weren't, his judgment came down upon them in the form of nations that surrounded Israel and came in and oppressed them. And we see that cycle of sin and salvation, if you will, in the judges and in the kings. Time and again, they would turn away from God and God would allow a nation to come in and chastise them. And then they would cry out, God, forgive us. And God would forgive them. And God would raise up a Samson and a Gideon to throw off the yoke of the enemy. But time and again, that's what happened. Blessings for obedience, judgment for disobedience. That's why he said in Jeremiah, a new covenant I'm going to make. We're going to do this differently. A new covenant I'm going to make with you guys. Not based on the one on Mount Sinai, on works, but a new covenant based upon God's goodness and grace. The work of God on Calvary's cross. So again, it's a simple message, but it's a message that had to be defended. Because there were some coming in and they were turning people away. How would you feel if somebody came in with your children, let's say, or a family member that you loved and started leading them astray into whatever it was, an immoral lifestyle, a lifestyle of drugs, a path that you knew was going to lead to their destruction? What would rise up inside of you if that was taking place to someone you loved? I mean, you would rise up with a righteous indignation, wouldn't you? That is not going to happen here, and we're going to put a stop to it. That's in essence what's taking place in this letter to the Galatians. Paul is bringing correction and straightening things out. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That means doomed to destruction. Some say cursed to the lowest hell. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He had to say it twice, didn't he? Not just once in verse 8, twice, including verse 9. And so he is real passionate about this, isn't he? And I think we should be real passionate as well about contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you notice what he's saying? He's saying here, let him into verse 8. Let him into verse 9. Okay? It's not the message. It's the messenger he's pointing towards. Let the messenger be doomed to destruction. Let the messenger of that false gospel be cast to the lowest hell. Is that a politically correct thing to say in our day and age? No. What happened to hate the sin, love the sinner? You know, somebody didn't tell Paul that. He is focusing on the messenger. This is serious business. He had a similar issue that was going on in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll pull this up. He said, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Same type of issue, isn't it? His concern is just like Satan deceived Eve. So these people that are following Paul around, after he comes in, preaches the gospel of grace, people get saved, churches get planted, this group comes in behind him saying, well, yes, yes, Jesus and the law of Moses. And we could read that in today as any kind of work system, okay? Faith in Jesus plus all of this. And he is adamant that this is no gospel at all. And the messenger that's bringing this forth should be doomed to destruction. Now, I got to tie this in because it ties in just so well. A couple of years ago, we did a series on Wednesday night called Christianity, Cults, and Religions. And the reason that we did that was basically just to see how Christianity compared with the other faith-based systems that are out there. And it wasn't a time, well, let's bash everybody who doesn't believe the way we believe. It was a time to really see, why do we believe what we believe? You know, why are we right? At least that's what we believe, right? Why are we right and they're wrong? And so we compared the different world religions that we have today, and we compared the cults that are out there. And the point, again, was to see what Christianity, how Christianity differs from these other religions, and what each faith is based upon. Okay? What each religion is looking to for their direction and authority. And that was the reason for that study. And that study's up on our website, PowerPoint slides, audio files, and all. It's a, you know, it's good information. But I had to bring, or I wanted to bring this out to you, because what Paul is saying, he's talking about a message of works not being the true message and it being very destructive. And then he makes this point that if you heard it from us, or if you heard it even from an angel, and it's a different message, don't believe it. And there are two religions that we covered that had an angel as its messenger. And you can probably think of one of them. The first one we're going to look at is Mormonism in the early 1800s. Joseph Smith, who lived 1805 to 1844, and these are from the slides on the website. At 14, Joseph Smith had a vision of two personages he believed were the Father and the Son. And he asked which Christian denomination he should join. And they told him none. They were all wrong and corrupt. And not only are the denominations corrupt, but the Bible they're reading is corrupt. Not that it began corrupt, but it's become corrupt. So you can't believe anything. And so what he needed was a new message. And so later, the angel Moroni visit. At 17, Joseph Smith saw the angel Moroni, who told him of a book written on golden plates by former inhabitants of the continent that would contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And so he translated those plates into what is today the Book of Mormon. I should have put the slide up that showed a picture of the Book of Mormon. You know what it says? Another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Another gospel, another message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have an angel coming and bringing the message. Well, what is the message, though? I mean, we should take a look at what the message is. The message is a message of works. It's not just faith in Jesus. It's a message of works in order to make it. This is from Rose's, not Rose here in the congregation, but Rose Publishing's slides that they have. How to be saved under the Mormon religion. There is no eternal life without Mormon church membership. People are resurrected by grace, but saved, exalted to godhood and eternal life by works, which include, hold on just a second. When it mentions grace here, there's an issue of semantics, because we've already defined grace, haven't we, according to what the Bible says. That grace is God's unmerited favor that's given to those who, as it says, don't deserve it. They define grace a different way. In fact, when you're talking with anybody in another faith-based system, you need to define the terms. You need to define what grace is. You need to define who Jesus is. And you need to define who God is. Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the eternal one who's always existed and always will be? Is Jesus the Jesus of the Bible, who's existed for all eternity and came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, lived and died and rose victorious from the grave and is now at the right hand of the Father? Is that the same Jesus we're talking about? Because you'll hear, oh, we believe in Jesus, but what Jesus do you believe in? You have to define the terms. And so we think about that as we go through this. People are resurrected by grace, but saved, exalted to godhood and eternal life by works, which include faithfulness to church leaders, Mormon baptism, tithing, ordination, marriage, secret temple rituals, and so forth. So you've got a message of works that was communicated through an angel. And can you see how it fits so closely with what Paul is saying here? Can we or an angel from heaven deliver to you any other gospel? Well, what gospel issue, what message was he dealing with? He was dealing with a message of works. And so it falls right in line with that. Is that politically correct in our day to stand up here and say that? No. Not at all. The other one was Islam. In Islam, in 610 AD, at the age of 40, while meditating in a cave at Mount Hira, Muhammad received revelation from the angel Gabriel. And this was the beginning of a series of revelations that would make up the Quran. Okay? So what's the message of the Quran then? And again, the message of Islam is a works-based religion. It's what you do. And here are a couple of scriptures from the Quran. The Quran teaches that salvation comes by works, not by God's grace. This is one of the many teachings in the Quran that directly contradict the Bible surah, or this is the chapter 23, verses 102 and 103. Then those whose balance, in the context is the balance of good deeds, is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. Surah 18:107. As to those who believe and work righteous deeds, they have for their entertainment the gardens of paradise. Surah 18:110. And whoever hopeth for the meeting with his Lord, let him do righteous work. So you have, again, a message of works that was delivered from an angel. You've got a messenger that's bringing forth a message of works, which Paul, not me, but Paul would say is not another gospel at all. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of what the true gospel is. And what does he say? Let him be accursed. Let him be doomed to destruction. Let him be cast to the lowest hell. Where's the love, Paul? I mean, where's the love of God in that? I'll tell you where the love of God is. If people are being led astray, if somebody's leading astray one of your family members, if you sit by and say nothing, is that love? No. Love is going out and rescuing him, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. And I think this so parallels what he is saying. I feel it's got to be said. Not politically correct, but it's got to be said. Paul went on to say, back in the issue in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Wow, it's a heavy message. It's a heavy message that we're looking at today. But it's a true message and a message that has to be stated. Are you popular if you hold a message like this? Do you think people are going to speak about you if you hold to a message like this? You think everybody's going to like you if you hold to a belief like this? No. People are going to talk about you. Not everybody, but there'll be people who talk about you, and there'll be people who don't like you if you believe this. But remember what we fall back to. We fall back to him who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We go back to Jesus, don't we? And he's worth believing in. The message is worth standing up for, isn't it? Look what Paul says, and this is the verse we're going to close with, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Am I trying to get everybody to like me? No. I'm trying to please God, is what he's saying. And I know that's what each one of us wants to do. We want to please God. Amen? We want him to be happy with us. He's the one that we're going to stand before on that day. I'll close with this story and then a verse. This is from Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he talked about this great composer that lived many years ago. It says, when Verdi produced his first opera in Florence, the composer stood by himself in the shadows and kept his eye on the face of one man in the audience, the great Rossini. It mattered not to Verdi whether the people in the hall were cheering him or jeering him. All he wanted was a smile of approval from the master musician. And so it was with Paul. And so it should be with us. Doesn't matter what the multitude thinks. Our focus is on one. Our God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him.